I know what we're going to be doing. We're all going to be freaking out with joy and bliss and dancing around, and even conservative people from a Quaker background like me are going to be pretty emotional, like when we won that first Super Bowl a few years ago. Disbelief. Extreme joy over a game. But in that moment, Jesus is going to sing. Okay, I'm sorry. I got a little off on that. I can't read through this story without thinking of that. So here's Jesus. We got lots of time. Here's Jesus coming through the gates. You know, all the screaming crowds. And he's got his arm around this guy. And everybody's saying, who is that? Does he have a TV show or something? I don't recognize him. He's not on any of the stained glass windows. And who is that guy? And somebody asked Jesus, and Jesus says, oh, he's a robber, actually. He was actually cussing at me about 30 seconds ago. And they're saying, you mean? And he nods his head with a big grin, and then everybody just goes ballistic. Because the Bible says that the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. I wish I could tell you that the church people on earth rejoice when one sinner repents. However, that's not true. I know people that resent God forgiving notorious sinners. It bugs them. That's not me. I'm one of the forgiven sinners. I cling to those scriptures. But I'm going to ask for replays of the videos of this scene. I would have loved to have seen Jesus' face. If there was any sparkle left in his eye, remember, he hadn't slept all night. He'd been beaten with a flogging that normally killed people, let alone the crucifixion. He's gone through this agony for hours, and here's the cry of one honest, humble heart. It wasn't eloquent. It was real. And Jesus heard it, just like he'll hear every honest prayer that says, I want you, I need you, I want to be with you. And can't you see his eyes sparkling, Jesus' eyes sparkling, saying, today, as soon as I split this place, you are going with me. Man, it gives me chills. That's in, if you're interested, that's in Luke 23. And then Jesus says, he cries out that quotation from Psalm 22. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I believe that this is the moment that he sweat blood over in Gethsemane. I'm not the only one, but I personally don't think it was the pain that he was about to face that caused him to sweat blood and ask for a different way. Let's do it a different way. I don't think that was it. The pain was going to be horrible, but it wasn't going to last that long. But for someone who had an eternal, unbroken fellowship with his Heavenly Father, to then suffer becoming exactly the opposite of everything God loved and becoming instead everything that God hated, all of the sin of all of the humans that would ever live, taken upon himself. I was talking with somebody, might have even been Julia, a couple of years ago. And I don't know that she was understanding it then. I know she does now. That you mean Jesus was forsaken by God at this moment? And I said, yes, he was. The Bible makes it really clear. And then there was this look of panic, like, then how can I trust that God's not going to forsake me? And I said, this is the reason why you know God's not going to forsake you. Because Jesus took that shunning. He took that God looking at him saying, I'm sorry, I can't talk to you. Can't be around you. can't have you close to me. And that was unbearable to the Son. I think it was unbearable to the Father as well. But that was so you and I'd never have to hear that. That's the same reason the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, so you and I would never have to stand outside of God's presence and just hope somebody could put in a good word for us. But God has just opened the way completely. Why have you forsaken me? That was a cry of a desperate sinner coming from somebody who had never once ever committed a sin. It's just the juxtaposition of those two things has always just been really poignant to me. I've read a number of commentaries. I've loved to think about the whole concept of eternity and non-linear time. I mean, even Einstein understood that time, the time-space continuum, that sequential unfolding second by second, even Einstein knew that that's pretty much confined to this earth, and that time itself is relative, and that in space it may unfold in a different way. When we are checked out of these bodies, which are limited by it, and we are checked out of this time, like some people that we know, and it's an eternal now. I always use the phrase for billions and billions of years, but years are measures of sequential linear time, and there won't be such a thing in our minds when we're there. I'm just trying to use an earthly anthropomorphic term to describe that eternal now experience. I've heard Kai say that this moment that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was an eternity. It wasn't a second or 20 seconds or 30 seconds. The Bible does say that Jesus was slain from the foundations of the world. So in that, I know this is it's easy to get cramps in your head when you talk about nonlinear time, but in the eternal state, when God makes the plan for humans that haven't even been created yet and haven't even fallen yet, and God is already making plans on how to fix it, Jesus has already volunteered for the job. And I believe that knowing what was ahead, knowing that there was going to be a moment at which he was going to feel forsaken for the only time in all of his existence, so you and I would never have to. Have you ever come face to face with your attitude or your sin and realized that God, if I knocked on his door, has every right to not answer? I had a dream one time where please don't laugh at me, but I had a dream that my cat wouldn't speak to me because he was angry at me, and it was because people were saying a lot of horrible, nasty things about me, and I felt like I lost every friend I had, and my kitty was my family. And I had a dream that I thought, surely you won't turn away. And, you know, it's very, very melodramatic, but I woke up weeping from that dream. There's nothing that hurts worse than to be rejected by people that you love. And the most pain that you feel comes from the ones that you've been the closest to. And so we can't even wrap our brains around what it would feel like, even for a second, for Jesus to cry out this, Father, you've already been there. You've always been there. Now, why have you forsaken me? The Bible says that after all this happened, and we'll get to it in the next couple of weeks, when we talk about the aftermath, when he's raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, we'll see that the rejection was temporary. The abandonment was temporary, but it was enough so that I don't have to be. There's the whole mix-up about calling for Elijah that we see here around verse 36. And It is interesting that Jesus rejected the painkiller, but he didn't reject the Gatorade, the thirst quencher that was handed to him. By the way, if you wonder where I get that, Josephus, in his historical account of life and times and customs of the Bible, picks this whole entire thing apart and points out the historical veracity of all of these details. And that's where I found out some of the things about the sour wine versus the wine mixed with myrrh. John tells us that when he saw that it wasn't a painkiller, he saw that it was the thirst quencher, he did receive it and take it in. And then he gives this loud cry. Well, I think I've got 10 more minutes, don't I? Something like that. We'll talk about the very last thing that he said. Luke tells us he said one other thing other than what the other Gospels record. And I don't know, Luke could have maybe gotten his information from people that were standing right there, because Matthew wasn't there and Mark wasn't even there, but John was. But Luke researched everybody. He researched innocent passersby. He researched pagans. He researched Christians when he put down his gospel. But Luke records Jesus saying, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And then Luke says he dismissed his spirit. So I just love the language there. Okay, spirit, you're free to go. Because the body isn't really who we are, is it? Thank goodness. And like we read in Corinthians, we get to split this body. I do find it so interesting that Jesus was totally in control. Remember he said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down." I think that final act of saying, "Father, I'm giving it to you. I'm putting it in your hands." I've known a couple of people that have told me, being standing there right at the moment that they watch somebody expire that knows Jesus, of people saying the similar thing. "I'm yours," like the song we sang. "Bought and paid for. I'm yours. And you have control over the last breath of my life. So I'm not going to fight you. I'm yours. Take over." That's what Jesus did. Let's look at this word tetelestai. I've been told that it's the same word in Aramaic as it is in Greek, or that perhaps the Greek text simply translated the Aramaic word literally straight across the board, language to language. I do want to know what it means. It means it's accomplished or it's finished. I'll just read you four circumstances where the word tetelestai would be used. It would be used when an artist finished the last brushstroke on a painting, which usually would be his signature. And he backs off, and he looks at it, and he goes up and he, you know, fixes this one little eyelash smudge on Mona Lisa's face, and then, you know, and he backs up, and he looks at it, and he said, "Tetelestai." And it's done. No more tweaking necessary. I tell you, look forward to the day when Jesus says to me what he said to the thief on the cross: "You're going to be with me today, son. Pack your bags." "Oh, can't take anything with you." "Oh, that's okay. Everything you sent ahead will be there." I look forward to that day. When Jesus said tetelestai, it meant that every single thing that needed to be done for the plan to be implemented was done. It means nothing has to be added to it. That's the grievous thing about legalistic churches, where it's all about rules and it's all about your performance. And that whole religious system is saying Jesus didn't do enough. If you have to add anything for your salvation, finish everything. And he was delusional or a liar when he said it's finished. And in which case he died for nothing. So there's a lot riding on: do we believe it's all finished or don't we? So an artist finishes the last signatory brushstroke and says, Tetelestai. It's also the thing that an author would say after the last period, or the end, or they all lived happily ever after. The author would say, Tetelestai. Can't improve on it. It's done. Interestingly, and I didn't know this until I read a few sources that say that it's also what a businessman in Greek culture of that day would say when a contract was signed by both parties and now it's ratified. All the conditions have been met. No more inspections. You know, no more of the rigmarole that you go through to, you know, get that final T crossed and I dotted. It also was the pronouncement that was made over a lamb that had passed inspection and could be used for the sacrifice in the judicial system of Israel. Don't you find that remarkable? That's what Jesus said. The Bible tells us, if you trace down the times and if you read the history of the hour of the evening sacrifice, that this event happened at the hour of the evening sacrifice. And of course, the entire Jewish system of sacrifice was all pointing, all hundreds of years of it, was all pointing to this one moment in time. And the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, that in-your-face statement. The Jewish system was constantly facing people with the fact that you aren't worthy. You can't talk to God. One guy will talk to God for you and talk to God about your sins, and your sins will be atoned for. But you can't go into the presence of God. That's what the veil in the temple was all about. Separated the Holy of Holies from the place that any human could approach. They had to tie a rope around the high priest's ankle, because if there was any sin in his life that hadn't been atoned for and he walked behind that veil, he was instantly struck dead by the very holiness of God. So they had little bells on the bottom of his robe. So if they heard the bells stop tinkling, you know, you better pull on the rope because nobody can go in and get them. That's how aware they were of the holiness of God and their unworthiness. And when Jesus said, it's finished, it's over. The deal is done. The thing that we planned that's going to make it possible for humans to be forgiven, come into fellowship with God, it's over. It's done. Nothing that needs to be added. Then God says, then what do we need this curtain for? And I just love that it says it was torn from the top to the bottom. I do have to admit, I've seen too many pirate movies, and I did, you know, you picture Burt Lancaster with the knife in his teeth, you know, jumping off the yardarm into the sail, taking the knife and, you know, sliding down the sail to, you know, and, you know, this dramatic rescue. But you know what? 300 priests had to work together to get it up there. No human could have torn it. 60 feet by 30 feet by 10 inches. What did I say? 71 braids of 24 cords each. And God just ripped it top to bottom. What was that saying? That was saying, open house. Anybody that wants to be with me can come. Let me just read and we'll close. Do I have 2 more minutes? Okay. Let me read the scripture from Hebrews, because I just love it, that talks about this. And we'll pick up at verse 39 next week. This is in Hebrews chapter 10. And the writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus' sacrifice being a sacrifice once and for all. It's that Tetelestai thing. It's the price has been paid, the contract's been ratified, nobody has to do anything else, you just either receive it or reject it, but everything that needs to be done has been done by God. Forgiveness is paid for. Verse 18 of chapter 10 of Hebrews says, now when sins have been forgiven, there's no need to offer any more sacrifices. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. This is the new life-giving way that Christ has opened up for us through the sacred curtain by means of his death. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's people, let's go right in to the presence of God with true hearts, fully trusting him. Because our consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water, so without wavering, let us hold tightly to the hope that we say we have, because God can be trusted to keep his promise. Don't you love that? Verse 19 says, we can boldly enter. One little word study on that word. The word is paresia, P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A. It was the word that was used when you could finally spill your guts to this person that you were in love with because you realized they loved you back. It's a word of courtship. It's the word of when you're not, oh, how about them Red Sox, or you're not, you know, dancing around. You can look this person right on in the eyes and you can say, I'm totally crazy nuts in love with you. My life is not worth living without you. And you can say that without fear that they're going to throw up or scorn you. You can say that knowing that they love you back. It's a great adverb. And it's the one that talks about the way that we can approach God's presence because Jesus opened up the way through the curtain. Isn't that a great word? And so the New Living Translation says, so let's just walk right in to God's presence. Jesus opened the way. No 10 stations of the cross or no, you know, little penance things that I do, no little rituals I have to go through. Jesus said, come right in. I just find this thrilling, and I find it thrilling that all the while he's paying the price in great pain, he's got his feelers out and he's listening and caring about the needs of other people around him. Lord, help me that I would do that same thing in my suffering. Let's pray. Amazing love, Lord. I know it's true. It's just so hard to believe. It's so unearthly. It's so alien. It's just so like you. Lord, as we ponder these things, as we think about it, I know some people, I know they're going to feel so guilty that it's not going to be a great joy to them. I pray that you cure that, Lord. I pray that you would fix in their minds, however and whenever you do it, but I pray it would be fixed in there that this is all because of love. It paved a way for something that you highly prize and treasure, and that is their fellowship. So I run, flinging myself into your arms, Lord. I know I don't deserve to be there. I just believe that what Jesus did was enough. And I'm not budging from that place. Bless today, in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. For coming, for sticking it out.